I wonder, do you ever think about what happened to Madeleine McCann? I came across a program on Netflix yesterday, a series in actual fact, all to do with Madeleine McCann. And I thought to myself initially, I'll watch a short bit of one of them, and I discovered that instantly I was drawn into this series. And again, I began asking myself all of those questions that were very much in my mind back then, back 12 years ago. Believe it or not, it will be 12 years ago in April, whenever she was snatched away from her family in Praia da Luz in Portugal. And I found myself asking all of those questions again. Who took Madeleine? Where did they take her to? Is she still alive today? And if so, where is she? And what is she experiencing in life? But I suppose the question that plagues me most of all is, what was it like when she was initially taken away from her parents? If they used chloroform, as some would suggest, in order to take her away so that nobody could hear her screaming and nobody was aware that a child was being abducted, if she woke up from that chloroform, what was her new reality? And how must she have felt after that abduction? These questions are absolutely horrific to consider. A 3-year-old child snatched away from everything she knew and understood and loved. Atrocious circumstances. Although Patrick was 12 years older, it must have been equally horrific for him to be taken away from his beloved Dunbartonshire in Scotland, and to be taken by this group of cruel men, this band of savages, and made a slave on the other side of the water at Slemish. He said this, "I was taken captive before I knew what I should desire or what I should shun." Now, as we read about Patrick in his own confessions, he tells us that he was brought up in a Christian home, and yet at this stage he wasn't saved. It would seem to suggest that he was baptized as a child, and yet he wasn't saved. It would suggest that he attended church regularly, perhaps the church where his grandfather was an elder, perhaps even the teaching elder. And yet by this stage, St. Patrick wasn't saved. It took the time that he spent on Slemish for him to come to that stage where he would trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Interestingly, in my studies to prepare for today, at night it would appear that Patrick came down off the hillside of Slemish, and he came down into a little hollow below that, into what is today the townland of Ballylickpatrick. So for 6 years he slept at night in Ballylickpatrick, and for 15 years, without even realizing it, I slept in the same spot. Well, I was in a nice house, mind you, but the manse in Buckna is in the townland of Ballylickpatrick, as is the church hall. But anyway, there you go. That's neither here nor there. But it was when he was at Slemish that he recognized his need to be saved, to trust in Jesus Christ. Patrick reached a point when he realized that he was a hell-deserving sinner. He said this, "Before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came and raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up and placed me in the top of a wall. And from there I ought to shout it out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever that the mind of man cannot measure." Patrick saw God's grace as something that couldn't be measured, and he realized that he was entirely a debtor to God's grace and mercy, that he could in no way merit or earn his salvation for himself. Patrick knew that his salvation was all of God. He also referred to himself, this, the great patron saint of Ireland, referred to himself as a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to many. Patrick most certainly would not have been the sort to parade himself in any way. And I think if Patrick were around today to see the parades hosted in his name around the world, that he would be absolutely horrified by what is going on. I think it would be an incredible offense to him, as many of these parades are to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, in this book of Romans, brings the readers to the point where they see themselves, as Patrick saw himself, as a hell-deserving sinner, unable to gain or merit salvation for themselves. By the time we break into what Paul is saying in Romans here in chapter 3, Paul has let it out for us that we are heinous sinners, that even the good things we do not bring glory to God. So what is he to say about these things? Well, there's two things that I want us to consider this morning. And if you're taking notes, write first of all this heading down: a great expression. A great expression. Look with me at verse 21. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Great expression begins with those two words: but now. After Patrick spent 6 years as a slave in Ireland, he managed to escape and he returned to his family in Scotland. And he tells us that his father was a wealthy deacon in the local church, and as well that his grandfather was a presbyter. Now, a certain denomination has retranslated that as a priest. However, the actual original Latin says presbyter, from which we get our term Presbyterian. Now, I have to say the Presbyterian Church wasn't invented at that stage. But if anything, I suppose we could say that Patrick's grandfather was the first Presbyterian that we're aware of in that way, at least the first Presbyterian in the United Kingdom that we're aware of. But what it really means is that he is an elder. Perhaps, as I said earlier, the teaching elder. But we know this for sure, that Patrick was brought up with a godly example in a godly home. And when he returned to Scotland and he met his family again and he received this vision of Victoricus, who told him to go back to Ireland, his family pleaded with him, don't leave. Don't go back to those savages in Ireland. Now, some say that this is the stage whenever Patrick headed off to France and he spent 18 years in France learning how to be a good priest. And then he came back to Ireland and he converted the Irish to Roman Catholicism. You will not be surprised to know that there is no record of that in history. And Patrick nowhere mentions spending 18 years in France, and it would seem that he instantly returned to Ireland, which would probably been would have been about 405 AD. However, there was another chap, a chap called Patrick Palladius, who was a bishop in Rome and was sent by the Pope at that time to come over to Ireland to convert the pagan Irish to the ways of what we would now call Roman Catholicism. It wasn't named that at that time. Palladius came to Ireland about 27 years after St. Patrick. And as I'm going to say to you a wee bit later on, there are suggestions that St. Patrick actually drove Palladius off the island of Ireland because of his false teaching. But what we can say for sure is this, that in Patrick's ministry, he preached a very clear, simple gospel message. And all through his writings, he refers to the Latin Vulgate, the scriptures that they had at that time, making sure that all he said and did were in agreement with the Word of God. He believed that through his ministry there would be converts who would bring the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. He talked openly about sin and salvation and a need to repent. And as I said to the girls and boys earlier on, he set up about 360 churches throughout Ireland at that time. Maybe you want to know why is it then that these churches today are Roman Catholic. Well, that's because the Pope back in 1170 AD decided to send en masse a Roman occupying army to Ireland to set up the religion of Roman Catholicism. But prior to that, Ireland was not Roman Catholic. In fact, they followed very much the teachings of St. Patrick. Now, the Apostle Paul equally realized that people couldn't be saved until they saw their own sin. From chapter 1 of Romans, Paul has been setting the bad news out for us. And here in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, almost summarize that news for us. And I guess it's a little bit like a forensic examiner going into a house and examining a corpse that's led out before him. And Max Lucado puts it this way. What a repulsive anatomy. Throats like open graves, deceitful tongues, viper lips, mouths full of vulgarity, feet that march toward violence. Sin infects the entire person, from eyes to feet. Not only does sin contaminate every human being, it contaminates the being of every human. Now, if Paul were presenting a court case, we can imagine at this stage, by chapter 3 of Romans, that he would come before us and he would simply declare regarding each one of us, guilty. We are guilty. And we would merely need to hold our hands up. We would have nothing to say in our defense, as verse 19 puts it. The whole world would see our utter sinfulness and hopelessness. Verse 21 is the turning point, though. And here we find this great expression. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than those two words, but now. You think of that blind man who received his sight back at the hands of Jesus. Remember how the scribes and Pharisees came to him to try and trick him? They asked him all manner of questions, and he simply replied in such a simple way. He says, one thing I know is this. I was blind, but now I see. He says, at one time I was in darkness, but now I am in light. And the Apostle Paul uses this phrase over and over again in the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Over and over he uses this phrase, but now. For example, in Ephesians 2 verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now. The devil comes to challenge us, to rob us of our assurance. And the devil comes to us and says, you're not a Christian. Look at the mess of your life. Do you see those sins that you're still committing? Think of the horrendous sins that you once committed. You're just a filthy sinner. Is that not the time that we should be using those words, but now? And we reply to the devil, yes, you're right. I am a filthy sinner. But now the righteousness of God has been applied to my life. Yes, I am a filthy sinner. But now I'm saved by God's grace. Yes, I am a filthy sinner. But now, there is no condemnation against me. Aren't those wonderful words? But now, they make all the difference. So what Paul has been doing in the previous chapters in Romans is making us utterly desperate within ourselves so that we will appreciate what we have received through Jesus Christ. You see, the news is simple. We have blown it. We've ruined it. In ourselves, we have no hope. Look with me at verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you note the terms that are used there? None. No one. All. Not even one. Now listen, if you're someone who likes to justify yourself, these words are like a dagger right through your heart. Because it says that no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much you can do towards your own salvation, it counts for nothing. Nothing. No one is good enough. No one is righteous. No one by themselves seeks God. None. No one. All. Not even one, says Paul. So listen, if you're the sort of person who looks at the guy who shot those people in New Zealand this week and you say to yourself, well, I'm better than he is, then these words are a dagger through your heart. If you're the sort of person who sits here today and thinks, well, I can get into heaven because I'm a decent person, I'm better than that Christian is or that person is, these words cut the feet out from under you. Maybe you say these are just Paul's words. And why should I listen to Paul? Okay. I challenge you to go back and look at the words of Jesus. I challenge you to go and look at the conversations that he had with people in the Gospels. We discover that he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees and he tells them that they're like a brood of vipers. He tells them that their mouths are like whited sepulchres. That's the religious people, the decent people of the day. But he does spend time with the tax collectors and the sinners. And he sits down with them and he shows them love and grace and kindness. You see, the Bible says that we're all in the same boat. We are all, every single one of us, hell-deserving sinners. Imagine just for a moment, work with me here. Imagine you find a daffodil growing outside. And you get a pair of those wee shears, you know, that gardeners use. And you cut it in the stem. Now the flower may still look okay for a little while, but to all intents and purposes, it's now dead. You have separated it from the source of life. And eventually the petals will start to drop off and eventually it will look like nothing at all. And no matter what you do, you cannot make that daffodil live again. Oh, you can surround it with water. You can stick the stem in the soil. You can baptize the flower with fertilizer. You can super glue the petals back on and even try and super glue the flower back onto the stem. Do what you want. The flower is dead. And false religions say to us, if you do all of the right things, then you may gain a place in paradise or heaven or nirvana, whatever they want to call it. Do these things, go to our meetings, be involved in this, and then you may possibly attain this. That's what they say to us. That's like trying to stick the petals back in the flower. This was the problem Patrick had with Bishop Palladius that was sent from Rome. He taught a different gospel to Patrick, and Patrick reportedly had to drive him off the island. You see, Patrick's gospel was simple. We are dead in our sins. We cannot bring life to ourselves. And what we need is life from God alone. See, what we need is not religion or education or rituals or doctrine to try to reattach the flower to the stem. What we need is nothing short of a miracle. We don't need someone to disguise the dead flower. We need someone to raise the dead. And that is Jesus. A great expression. But now. And secondly, lastly, a great exchange. A great exchange. Now, if you're of my vintage, and some of you are that old here this morning, if you're of my vintage, you will remember Saturday morning television. You remember what was on Saturday morning TV back in my era? Swap Shop. Any of you ever watched Swap Shop? A few nodding heads. I loved Swap Shop. For those of you who are not of my vintage, Google it or go into YouTube and watch the most wonderful program that was ever on television. That was true TV back in that era. Anyway, Swap Shop had Noel Edmonds and Keith Chegwin and Maggie Philbin. Remember, they persuaded children to phone in with the particular items that they wanted to swap for something else. And I loved watching it just to think of the infinite number of things that my coin collection could possibly earn me. Or I used to imagine what the present I'd got for Christmas the previous year, what I could change it for in the middle of the year. And Paul has been showing us how the reality of unrighteousness in our lives plays out, that we are all guilty, that we all deserve hell. He shows us that this is the situation we are in. If only we could swap that unrighteousness in our lives for something else. Something like maybe righteousness. If we could swap the unrighteousness for righteousness, that would be the great exchange, wouldn't it? And we can. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Keep your thumb, by the way, in Romans 3. Don't want you to lose that place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, there's a swap to start with, isn't it? We can swap something old for something new. Wives, for goodness sake, don't be looking at your husbands like that. It's not talking about them. We can swap something old for something new. The big question is this: who is making the swap with us? Well, look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. I always used to wonder in Swap Shop if people actually got the things that they were promised and if they were in the order that they were promised to be in. And you see, if we were to create a righteousness of our own, it would be kind of like a DIY job. It would be like DIY furniture in somebody's house. You'd never really be entirely sure if you could sit on whatever it is and it would hold up. I can remember years ago, Rebecca had guinea pigs. Most disgusting creatures on God's earth. But she had guinea pigs and we'd gone to one of the pet shops to see about a hutch and a run for them. And it was an exorbitant price. And I have this regular statement, and I look at a thing and I say to Hazel, I think I could do that better myself. I think those are amongst the most dreaded words that Hazel hears. And so I went to, at that time, B&Q, still mourn, it's passing from Ballymena. I went to B&Q and I bought myself the wood and the chicken wire and the nails and screws and all the rest of it. I would say it cost me about two or three times the amount that one would have in whatever, Jollies or wherever it was we were. But I eventually got it put together, and eventually whenever we managed to send the guinea pigs to Hazel's dad for the summer, And it was a very long summer because it lasted a couple of years. But he would constantly remark to me about the disastrous job I had done in making that hutch and run. And it was pretty woeful, if I admit it myself now. And the problem is that if we decide we're going to work on our own righteousness, it's going to be like that, isn't it? And we're never going to be sure if it is sufficient, if it is right, if it's actually going to do what it says in the tin. Or I suppose the other thing that we do if we're wanting an item is we maybe go to somewhere like eBay and we buy something. And we see something on eBay and it says that it's Chippendale furniture. And we buy this Chippendale furniture and we put it into our room, but there's always this little niggling doubt in the back of our minds and it says, I wonder if an expert comes in and looks at this, will he discover that it's all made out of MDF? So where does this righteousness come from that's offered to us here? All this is from God, says Paul. The master creator of the whole universe has looked at Mark Neely and has applied the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and has made me a new creation. All the old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Well dare anybody come to me and say, you're not really a Christian. I could say, ah, but I am. Because the master creator has recreated me. Well dare anybody come to me and say, those past sins are still clinging onto you. They are robbing you of your salvation. I can say to them, no. I am a new creation. All the old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Churches today that say, you need us, you need this church in order to be made right with God. No, they've got it wrong. Paul says here, the master creator brings us everything we need. All this is from God. And he has made in us a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Do you see why this is so important? Do you see why this is essential? Today, whenever there's all sorts of false doctrines that are around, I'm not talking about the old beliefs like Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about the new churches who are saying, you need us for this. You need to be released from this. Nonsense. All you need is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Jesus alone. That's it. And in him we are a new creation. Now that I've got that out of my system, let's look at verse 21. Here is this great exchange. But now, apart from the law of us. I went back to Romans 3 there. I'm still in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the great exchange. Did you hear it there? My sin for Christ's righteousness. His righteousness for my sin. That's the great exchange. That's the swap that has taken place. Martin Luther, writing to a distressed friend, said this: learn to consider Christ crucified and learn to sing to Jesus in this way. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. That is the great exchange. Now, Patrick, in his ministry in Ireland, spoke clearly of this need of salvation through Christ and how we may receive it. He said at the end of his letter to Herodotus, "These are not my words, but God's own words and the apostles and the prophets, which I have merely chiseled out in Latin, and they have never lied. He who is found to have believed will be saved, but he who did not believe will be condemned. God has spoken." To Patrick, salvation was not about baptism or communion or keeping the law. It was about faith in Jesus Christ. Now turn back with me to Romans 3. Verse 22. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There it is right there. It's all about belief in Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two options in life. Either you believe in Jesus and you are saved, or you do not believe and you are already condemned. That's the only two options. Nothing else. Now you all know John 3:16, don't you? Try that again. You all know John 3:16, don't you? Okay, I'll start you off. "For God..." Very good. I think you all got there. But I wonder, do you remember the two verses that come after that one? That's one of the most remarkable verses in Scripture. But think of the verses that come after it. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever believes not is condemned already." We know those verses so well. But I wonder, do we really think about them? Why are we condemned already? Because we have not believed in the one who was sent to save us from our sins. You see, we do not begin life in a neutral zone. We can't say to somebody, "Well, you know, I don't know what I am yet. I haven't decided yet what I'm going to do with Jesus. I'm just sitting on the fence." If you think that here today and you say, "I'm not sure what I am," well, you may not know what you are, but the Bible certainly does know what you are. You see, unless you are justified, the Bible says that you are condemned already. It's one or the other. You see, we live our lives in a condemned man's cell until Jesus comes along and opens the door. That's why when the truth of the gospel shines in us, we're able to sing, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own." It's not of me. It's not of you. It's entirely through Jesus. Do we have this because we are such good people and we have stacked up all sorts of merits for ourselves? Well, I don't know what sort of week you've had. But I know if I look at my life over this past week, there are things that I've done that condemn me to hell. Things that I've done that mean that I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And you see, it is in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my help, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. That's what makes the difference. Jesus Christ. It's all of God. None of us. If you don't believe me, look with me at verse 26. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So does that mean because Jesus died on the cross for sinners that we're all forgiven? No. Patrick, as well as Paul, pushed for personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But when the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say to him, "Look, mate, you don't have to do anything. You're automatically saved." No. Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe. And you might say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus lived, and I believe that he died, and I believe he rose again, and I believe he ascended to heaven, and I believe he's there today. Is that all I need to be saved?" Well, even the demons believe all of that. Belief is a personal belief in, a trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Alistair Begg refers to this as sitting down faith. Can you imagine, you know, taking a chair, and, you know, one of these fine chairs at the front here, and you take the chair and you look at it and you say to yourself, "Well, I believe that that chair will be able to hold me." And I say to you, well, okay, you say you believe it. Now put your belief in it. Sit on the chair. Now it is the object of the faith that is more important than the quality of the faith. You see, my salvation doesn't come because I have practiced a strong faith. But it comes because I've trusted in a strong Savior, in a powerful Savior. You see, I could look at the chair analogy and I could say to you, "Well, I believe I've got an invisible chair beside me here. And I believe that I could sit on this invisible chair. Do you want to see me do it? Do you want to see me sit in the invisible chair?" You must think I'm as daft as you are. Those of you who actually love me, you'd say to me, "Mark, your head's cut. There's no chair there. You try to sit in that and you're going to end up in your posterior rex on the floor. Don't do it. That's stupidity." You see, it's not the quality of my faith that is important, but it is the object of my faith that matters. And here we are being told that it is in Christ and through Christ that we are made right with God. It's not we ourselves. It's not anything that we do. But it's what Jesus Christ has done for us. I wonder, do you have this sitting down faith? If I asked you this morning, "Are you married?" And you said to me, "Well, I'm not sure on that one. Let me think about that for a wee while." Well, I would reckon that you have a problem if you don't know if you're married or not. Most of you men, I can tell you're married just by the look in your faces. Joyous, I mean. And if I asked you today, "Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a believer?" If I said to you, "Are you saved?" and you said to me, "Well, I'm not sure. Let me think about that one." You have an even bigger problem than the man who isn't sure if he's married. And you need Jesus today. Patrick said, "I am greatly God's debtor because he granted me so much grace that through me many people would be reborn in God." You see, it's rebirth that you need. Born again in Jesus Christ. See, that's the great exchange that takes place. When we ask Jesus to save us, he takes our unrighteousness and he puts it on himself and he dies on the cross for our sins. And he takes his righteousness and he puts it into our spiritual bank account and makes us right in the eyes of God. Has that exchange taken place in your life yet? If not, you need Jesus today. Do not leave this place without having got right with him. Trust in him, the only one who can save you from your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today we are thankful for the saints of old. Lord, we are thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ who have pointed us the way to the Savior. And we thank you that by trusting in Jesus, we become one of the hagios, one of the saints of God. And just like Patrick, we have a responsibility to tell others, to show them what Jesus means to us. As we have been born again through Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to tell others that they also need to be born again. We thank you today, Lord, for Simon Wade, who has gone out to serve you with every home crusade in Africa. And Lord, we pray that you would bless him and Samuel as they go to different meetings and as they meet with different people. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon him. And indeed, Lord, that your blessing would be upon each of us as we seek to serve you in the week that lies ahead. But what we pray for today is that your Holy Spirit would strive with someone here, that they would realize that they cannot do anything to save themselves, but they need what only Jesus can supply, salvation through his death on the cross. Hear us, we pray. Bring glory to your name through the salvation of souls. Through Jesus we pray, amen.